What I want us to do this morning is maybe a little bit different, but I think especially because of where we finished off in the Book of Ruth, appropriate and I hope helpful. We are a church that likes to move, you know, through passages of Scripture. We like to move verse by verse and chapter by chapter to kind of see how a whole letter comes together, to see how a whole story unfolds itself, to see how it connects, to not just jump in and pick out a verse and to try and understand it, but to try and understand it in its overall context and the movement of the book to make sure that what we're really grasping is what the writer intended, and because of that, what God intended us to understand from this story. And yet at the same time, it is important, as we said at the end of last week, as we finished the Book of Ruth, to realize that there is a bigger narrative taking place. That each story that is inside this book called the Bible fits and makes one story. It is one big picture, it is one big narrative, it is one big story about a plan of salvation, about how sinners can come to know and to have fellowship with God. And do you remember last week we got to the end of Ruth and we saw the genealogy at the end of the Ruth, and we were reminded in looking at that genealogy that the God who works and does care about the ordinary circumstances, who cared about Ruth and Naomi's vulnerability, who cared about Boaz and his need for a wife, and who cares about love and marriage and all, and even bread on the table, the God who cares about the ordinary is the God who still works to bring about the extraordinary story of Scripture. God's big picture. This is one story. A lot of non-Christians like to isolate and identify parts of the Bible that they appreciate. Gandhi said that he loved the Sermon on the Mount. Herman Melville, the author of Moby Dick, said his favorite part of Scripture was Ecclesiastes. He loved the story of Ecclesiastes. And yet both of those men, because they isolated and cut those sections out, missed the point of what even those sections meant as they clicked into the overall story. Gandhi, he loved the principle of love your enemy, but he missed the overall goal of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, of offending the Pharisees, of calling people towards real heartfelt obedience. Herman Melville, he loved the depressing nature of Ecclesiastes, but he forgot that the writer of Ecclesiastes is being cruel in order to be kind. That he finishes the book with a hope that the only conclusion you can draw is that you must fear God. And he rejects that part. You see, we must understand the whole story. We must understand God's big picture, God's big story. And to understand it, you have to begin in Genesis. Anybody who loves a good crime novel or a crime movie, Sherlock Holmes and all of those sorts, you know at the beginning of the TV drama or the movie, there's the first 3 minutes or the first 5 minutes is you either see a crime being committed or you come across a crime scene. And then it's up to the detective to kind of go backwards and to work out all that led up to that point. The first 3 minutes, the first 5 minutes are essential to understanding everything else that would follow. Well, in a sense, the story of the Bible, it is essential to understand the first 3 chapters. Without understanding the first 3 chapters, the rest of the story will never ever make sense. So where does this big picture begin? Well, it starts with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We have a first world, a perfect world described to us. And this world is unlike the world that we live in. It's a world where everything is perfect and where individuals in that world, all their relationships are perfect. That the mankind in that first perfect world, the world of Genesis 1 and 2, they had a perfect relationship with creation. That if you wanted to, and I don't know why necessarily you would, but if you wanted to, you could sit beside a lion and eat your packed lunch and not have to worry about that lion ripping off your head. there were no earthquakes, there were no volcanoes, there were no tsunamis in that first world. It was perfect. There was no need to have a World Council meeting to talk about climate change because the world was perfect. It was a world where mankind was at peace with creation. But also, not only were we at peace with creation, mankind was at peace with one another. We got on with each other, the first man and the first woman. They never argued. They never disagreed. If they did, they were able to handle it in a very biblical way. This first world was a world where there was no fighting, where things were safe, where things were secure, where the man and the woman in that world loved each other absolutely perfect. They had a perfect relationship, a perfect relationship with creation, a perfect relationship with each other, and even more significant, a perfect relationship with God. In that perfect world, we're told God came and walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He spent time with them. Now, this is the God who knows all things and can do all things without having to be present. He could care for Adam and Eve at a distance. He didn't have to be with them, but he had a relationship with them. And so he comes and he walks with Adam and Eve in that perfect world, because in that world, mankind had a perfect relationship with creation, a perfect relationship with one another, and even more significantly, a perfect relationship with God. The world was absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. But look at our world today. It's not the same, is it? Our world is so different. When you think about our dynamic with nature, we have floods in the news. We hear about earthquakes and volcanoes. We have to have meetings to talk about climate change and the effect that mankind is having on the environment. No longer is our relationship with creation perfect. You think about individuals. You think of how you left the house this morning. You locked the door. You made sure that everything was secure. We have to have somebody keeping an eye on the cars in the car park. Why? Because no longer do we have a perfect relationship with every single individual in this world. No longer does mankind get on perfectly with each other. This is an unsafe world. This is a world where we have suspicion. And even in the places where there is affection and love and marriage, things are not perfect. There's arguments in every marriage, but you think of the normal child in school. Very rarely will you come across a class in school where there are not some individuals in that class whose parents are divorced or are going through divorce. That's such a normal part and parcel of life, because the relationship with one another in this world is no longer perfect. And then you think of that relationship with God. Well, we have people in this world who are insistent that there is no God. Our epidemic of atheists in the UK is a clear sign that our relationship with God himself is no longer perfect. All those relationships are broken. We must ask the question, why? What went wrong? When you come into Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they eat a piece of fruit. Now, if you need it, and I don't think too many do, but if you need an excuse not to eat any fruit at Christmas, just to enjoy the turkey and the Christmas pudding and everything else, there's your excuse. The whole world fell apart because someone ate a piece of fruit. Yet the doctors say you should eat 5 a day. Dangerous, very dangerous. What was wrong with that piece of fruit? It wasn't that it was fruit. What was wrong with it? God had said, do not eat of that tree. Do not eat of that tree. And Adam and Eve, though they knew what God had said, they reached out and they took what God had told them not to take, and they ate it because they wanted what God had told them they should not have. You see, the thing that had made that first world perfect, the world of Genesis 1 and 2 absolutely perfect, was that God was in charge. God was king. God loved the world. God cared for the people in the world. And God gave rules to protect the world. Everyone there worshipped him, valued him, and obeyed him until Adam and Eve took what they were told not to take and ate it. And in doing so, they took the crown off God's head and they put it on their own. They said, instead of doing what the king says is best, I'm going to do what I want, what I think is best for me. That's what sin really is. It's whenever we choose to do what we want rather than what God says is best. And at that moment that they chose to take the place of God, to do what they wanted rather than what God said was best, the world was tarnished. The world changed. That perfection was stained. But God stayed the same. See, the Bible says that at that moment, all of these relationships broke down. That man and woman themselves were given over to their sin. They became dead in their sin. But one thing stayed the same, and that was God himself. Now, the Bible, as it continues, thankfully it didn't stop at Genesis 3. As it continues, it talks about two characteristics of God that always jump out of the page. Two characteristics of God that kind of dominate his movements in this world. And the first characteristic it always talks about is that we have a God of justice. A God of justice. In other words, a God who is compelled by his nature to punish wrong, to punish disobedience, to punish sin. But the second characteristic the Bible talks about is that we also have a God of grace. That the God who is just is also a God who is gracious, which means that he is compelled by his nature to love undeserving people. To love undeserving people. And this mixture of grace and justice springs out the whole way through the New Testament. You go into Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And you see justice, don't you? Because in Genesis chapter 3, there God punishes the man and the woman for doing what was wrong. But you also see the grace. Where do you see the grace? Pause long enough so you can think. Where do you see the grace? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises a way that the serpent would be crushed. A seed would come that would fix what was wrong. A way of redemption is indicated in Genesis 3, though man and woman didn't deserve any kind of grace. You go into Genesis chapter 4 and you see exactly the same thing. What happens in Genesis 4? It's the story of... Good, Keith. Well done, Sunday school superintendent. He knows how this works. Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel is a story as well where you see very clearly God's justice. Cain kills his brother. And so he is punished by God and he is sent away. Away from the land. But you see, grace, where's the grace? A mark is put on Cain to protect him and to keep him. Though he did not deserve that, he is given a gracious mark by God. You go into Genesis chapter 5. What happens in Genesis chapter 5? Well, it keeps saying, he lived and he died. He lived and he died. He lived and he died. And there's this long list of people who lived but also died. Now, where is the justice in Genesis chapter 5? Well, it's in the fact that these people died. God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, if you eat the fruit, you will surely die. And in Genesis chapter 5, we see the biggest problem that mankind has because of their sin is that they will surely die. All of these people die, 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 die. And it's a tragedy. Apart from a very clear act of grace. There is one man who knew God and walked with God. And so God spared him from death and took him to be with him. Enoch. God's justice and God's grace. You go to this chapter 6 through 9 of Genesis, the story of Noah and the flood, and you see the same thing. God's justice so clearly demonstrated. The world has gone away. The world is consumed with sin. People are continually doing what they want rather than what God has said is best. They live for themselves. They desire to make a name for themselves. And so God punishes with a flood. But we also see God's grace because he allows an ark, a vessel of salvation to exist. And 8 people are allowed to enter that ark. 8 humans through whom the world will be once again populated. And he spares them and he saves them. And you go into Genesis chapter 11 and you see the same thing. Man gets out of the ark, they start to populate. And they come together and rather than worship God, they decide, let's make a name for ourselves. And they build a tower to glorify themselves. And God has to step in. And of course, God has to punish. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we see his grace where because man keeps messing up, God takes ownership of the situation. And he takes a man called Abraham out. And he makes promises to Abraham to be with him and to keep him in order to prepare and to bring into the world a means by which Abraham's children could be saved and the Gentiles could be blessed. The whole way through this story, God's justice and God's grace keep springing out of the page. We already said about Genesis chapter 3, there is a special promise that was given. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So you can see this for yourself. In the midst of God punishing Adam and Eve, there is a promise given. God is speaking to the serpent who had tricked and deceived Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, in the midst of his pronouncements of curse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right at the beginning, Jesus is prophesied. We're given a hint that someone is going to come that will wreck all the wrong that has been brought through the devil's work. A seed is coming. A seed is anticipated. A seed by whom the story can be changed. The story can swing. This seed is one who is hinted at and looked forward to the whole way through the Old Testament. You know, we're always asking the questions in the Old Testament. What will he be like? What will he do? How much will mankind need that seed to appear? When you go through the Old Testament and you come across characters like King David, you see a man there who was good, a man after God's own heart. He was a good leader. He was a good protector. He was a man who was a devoutly religious. He was a man who embraced other nations and protected them. But Psalm 51 verse 5 says he was also sinful at birth, sinful from the time his mother conceived him. And as you read the story of David, you're all the time thinking and realizing we need one who is better, one who is bigger. We need David's greater son. The 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is given a promise by God and he's told that very thing. A greater son will come, David. A greater son will come. We read the Old Testament realizing that we need one who is unlike normal man. When you read parts of the Old Testament, like Leviticus, it seems odd to us because it's law. It's the law of Israel. We read that and we should see something of who Jesus was. Unlike us who are lawbreakers, who always break the law of God, we realize this one who would come would be honest. He would care for society. He would worship his father reverently. Do you remember we thought about in Ruth? The Old Testament law reminds us that the true worshipper would care for the vulnerable and welcome the sojourner. Well, that is the one who would come. He would be one who cared for the vulnerable. You look at the narrative sections of the Old Testament. You think of the story of Joseph. It's all talking about one who's going to come. Joseph is not really a story about Joseph. It's not a story that says that you should run away from temptation, though you should run away from temptation. It's not a manual on how to analyze your dreams. It's not a promise that if you are very humble, you're going to get promoted in this world. Rather, Joseph tells himself what his story is about. He says to his brothers, though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It's all about God keeping and preserving, keeping the line of the seed alive. We're told at the end of Genesis that it's going to be through Judah, one of Jacob's sons, that the seed will come. And we realize that that seed must be protected. We thought about in Ruth, that genealogy. People like Ruth are brought into the line of the seed in order to keep it alive, keep it protected. The genealogy continues. The line is preserved. The seed is still kept and it is ensured that it will come. When you read the Old Testament prophecies, they point and give you little hints and clues as to what this individual, what this seed will be like. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, the virgin will be with child. This seed will be born with a mother who is a virgin. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet says, he will be born in Bethlehem. We know where he's going to be born. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, it tells us that following his birth, a massacre would take place of lots of other children. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says that he will have to, after his birth, go to Egypt for a short time. The Old Testament prophets keep going. They don't just talk about his birth. They talk about his perfect life. They talk about his sacrificial death. Isaiah chapter 53 probably says more about what is going on at the time of Jesus' death on the cross than even the Gospels say about what is going on at Jesus' death on the cross. The prophets are so consumed with what Jesus would one day do. And the whole way through, they remind us again and again and again that this one who will come will be just, and this one who will come will be gracious. And then everything goes quiet. 400 years between the Old and New Testament, everything is quiet. Until the Gospels. And gospel means good news. That this is a story of good news because the one that had been anticipated for so long had finally arrived. And we read about a baby born in a manger who would grow up and live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. We read about his family, his interaction with some strangers. We find at the end of his life as he stands before Pilate, the governor, who is judging him, whether he is right or wrong. We're told that no accusation could be brought against him. And yet that one who could have no accusation brought against him was killed. He has nails driven through his hands and through his feet. He is hoisted onto a cross where he has moments where he can't breathe, where he's in excruciating pain. And what we're told in Scripture, where the Father punishes him. This is one of the most devastating moments in history. One of the lowest points in world history, and yet it's one of the best moments in world history. Because finally, these two characteristics, God's justice and God's grace, click together perfectly. Now, individuals in this world can have hope of their sins being forgiven. Now, all that the Old Testament saints like Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, all that they were hoping would come to be, came. It happened. And because of that act, that moment where grace and justice click together on the cross, they are able to be forgiven. Now there is a message that the world needs to hear. That's what Acts is all about. The world hearing this wonderful message. Now we find out there is a church. A church is established. Local places where people are saved because of Jesus. They are united because of Jesus. Places where they seek to be obedient because of who Jesus was. Places where they are practice hospitality. We read the letters that kind of give instructions to help these churches act like Christ. And then what happens is, while the Old Testament looked forward to Christ, all the letters in the New Testament, they all look back to because of what Jesus did. Because we have been saved by Jesus, we are now united. Because we have been saved by Jesus, we should live differently. Because we have been saved by Jesus, we should share this good news in the world. And yet at the same time, though the New Testament looks back to what Jesus has done, there is still this element of anticipation. Romans tells us creation is still groaning, yearning for what will one day be. We thought last week in the evening service about how Christians are really groaning too. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." There is this yearning for something more. Only unbelievers don't want what comes next. Christians are discontent. They are aliens in a world that is not theirs. They are yearning for something that is perfect. What they have is good, but what they will have one day is better by far. And Revelation points to and tells us about that end. That one day God will bring all who are His, all who have believed and trusted in Him, and take us to a world that is perfect. Where once again all the relationships will be perfect. We will never in that new world have to meet and talk about the dangers of climate change. Because we will then have a perfect dynamic with the creation around us again. We will never in that world have to lock our doors or brace ourselves for an argument, because we will have a perfect relationship with every other individual in that world. We will love them wholeheartedly, every single person there. And even more impressive than that, we will be with Christ, which is better by far. We will be with God again. We will know Him and interact with Him and be with Him, our Savior. Look, what you have now as a Christian is good, but what you will have then is better by far. The story is really a story of full circle. A perfect world destroyed by sin, but at the cross, grace and justice click together, making a way that we can one day be back in another perfect world. This story of the Bible is the best story ever told. It explains all that is wrong with our world outside. It is one that explains all that is even good in our world. There are good things in this world because we do bear the image of God. He actually made this world. This story is a story that explains the hope that the Christian has. And it explains why that hope is possible. It's because of who Jesus is. His perfect life. That you can be forgiven. That you can look forward. That you can know that your sin has been dealt with. Because He was sufficient. He was wonderful. He did everything right. And His death was sacrificial. Because of that, we look forward to what will one day be perfect again. So as we come to the end this morning, I want to freeze frame on one part of the story. I want to take a snapshot of one scene in this unfolding biblical movie. And the picture is one that we see on the back of so many, or on the front of so many Christmas cards at this time of year. A picture of a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. I want you to picture that scene, that moment in this whole biblical narrative. An exhausted new mum, an excited and no doubt very nervous dad, a baby, and that's probably the most baffling part of this story, a baby who, think about it, needed to be fed, needed to be cleaned, would have to learn how to roll over, how to crawl, how to talk. But there's more to the picture than just a baby with two excited parents standing beside. This is not just a picture of two tired parents and a dependent baby. Rather, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel appears to Mary and tells Mary, before it even happens, that this is not going to be a normal picture. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, I'll read from verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This helpless baby that we picture, wrapped in cloths, dependent upon his mother for food and for clean and for everything, is actually the Son of God. We read at the beginning of our service from Isaiah chapter 9. Let me read those verses to remind you about who this being wrapped, this baby wrapped in cloth was. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." This baby wrapped in cloth is the Everlasting Father. This baby wrapped in cloth has the government upon his shoulders. This baby who could not stand himself has the government on his shoulders. Is that not staggering? This baby is not like any other crying baby in the world. Because here is a baby who would one day be a king. It's the first thing that makes this snapshot so different. A baby that would one day be a king. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, it tells us that as this child would grow, and after his death, that God would raise him and give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This baby would one day be a king. This baby is the way that grace and justice would finally click together. Without the Son of God wrapped in cloths in a manger, no one could be forgiven. No one could be forgiven. This baby would one day be king. But this picture of the baby in the manger is more than that, because it also reminds us that this of a king who became a baby. It's not just a baby who would one day become a king. Rather, as we said at the start of our service, this is a king who became a baby. This is not just a normal, helpless baby who would do great things maybe when he's older. Rather, this child already was. This child was the one who made and loved the world. John chapter 1 talks about how through him this whole world was made. What a staggering thought that the king of the universe became a baby. What a staggering thought that the creator of the world actually became a creature in this world. That the one who is all powerful became dependent on his mother for his food. And as you think about that king who became a baby, we must ask the question, why? Why such a drastic and unbelievable move? Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1 to find the answer. This picture of the baby reminds us that through this child, God is with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This picture of the baby in the manger is not just a picture of a child who has a great future ahead of him. It's not even just a picture of a baby who had a great role in the past. Rather, this story is amazing because through this baby in the manger, man could know God. This child that is in the manger, this King of heaven, came into the world that people would know God as their Father, know Jesus as their Savior, and know the Holy Spirit as their Helper. It is only because God came into this earth and because he lived a perfect life that this morning when we come to the table, you are able to celebrate the forgiveness that was yours. If Jesus had not been born and lived a perfect life, he could not have died a substitutionary death. It was because he did everything that was right in this world. He lived sinless when surrounded by sin, that through him our sin and the punishment that was due for that sin was attributed to Christ, and he was punished. The guiltless one was punished on our behalf. It is through his coming, it is through his death, and ultimately through his resurrection, that we could know Emmanuel, that we could know God with us. This morning, as we prepare our hearts and minds to come to the table after we sing, do you know this message of the Bible, where though mankind sinned, and even as individuals we continue to sin, through grace and justice clicking together at the cross, because Jesus was born, lived a perfect life, and died a substitutionary death, do you know and are you anticipating a perfect world that is coming? Do you know God with you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the whole message of Scripture. We do thank you that every story, every verse contained in this book, every snapshot of it is part of a story by which sinful men and women can be forgiven because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. We thank you that your character that remains consistent was able to be satisfied, that your justice was able to be satisfied through what Jesus did, and that we are now able to experience your grace because of him. We do pray and ask that you would make us who are Christians extremely grateful for Christ, and that as we come to the table, that you would cause us to celebrate his kindness and his goodness to us, that we would celebrate not just his death, but the perfect life that he lived beforehand that allowed him to die that substitutionary death. And for those who don't know you, Lord, we pray and ask that you would draw them to yourself through even the simplicity of this message, that because of Jesus, they can be forgiven and they can know God with them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.